Well, good morning. I was thinking this morning of what it felt like to go on vacation as a kid. And we would almost always leave very early in the morning, 3 or 4. It's pitch black. We had a long trek to go where we vacationed just about every year of my childhood years. And I remember climbing into the car in pajamas, all sleepy, getting back in the station wagon. They had station wagons in those days. There's 4 boys, and of course, the big brother got the only seat, and he laid across it, and the other 3 were just kind of in the back. No seat belts, nothing like that. But what I remember is this. I felt so safe. Not once did I worry, are we going to get in an accident? Are we going to get lost? Is something bad going to happen? And the reason was this. My dad was driving, and he was a calming influence on me. He was near, but speed up towards the last few years of his life, driving with my dad was no longer a calming experience. There was a fade. The experience I had was not, oh, I'll just go to sleep. My dad's driving. I'll just rest. Instead, the feeling was, I cannot go to sleep. My dad's driving. It was an intense watchfulness. Not so with God. Because He is drawn near, we can rest in His presence. There's peace. There's freedom. There's stability, there's closeness, but all of that because of what we've been celebrating this Advent, the coming of Jesus Christ Himself. And this morning we're going to look at this passage from the book of John, and it's entitled, He is Near Because He Has Drawn Near. We're going to answer 3 questions, simple questions. What were these things? You'll see that in the first verse. What were these things that we're supposed to know about? Second, what was John's message? And third, how does John really know this message is true? How does he know Jesus is the Messiah? And then we're going to try to apply these 3 things with this 4th question, if you will. What's the point in Jesus drawing near? How does that affect me? So what were these things? What was John's message? How did he know that Jesus was the Messiah? And what does this have to do with me? If you'd stand, we're going to read together John chapter 1, verse 28 through 34. Hear God's word to you this morning. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would draw near to us now and help us to see the difference that your nearness makes in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Because Jesus has drawn near, our lives are changed forever. Because Jesus has drawn near to his people are changed forever. So let's look at this passage, this first verse here. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan. And immediately we have to ask our first question. What are these things? What are these things we're supposed to know? Well, John, the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Testament. He was a miracle baby. He was born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. His father was a priest. And John had a special birth because his mother was barren. They were both very old in age, long, long, long decades past childbearing years. And through the intervention of God and the appearance of an angel, the angel tells Zechariah that his prayer is answered, that he is going to have a son, and that he's to give him the name John, which means God's gracious. Not just to Elizabeth and Zechariah, but gracious to us. And he was foretold that this boy of yours, Zechariah, he is going to grow up and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah that was to come. The one that's promised in the Old Testament scriptures, thousands of years previous, your son is going to be that purpose, the person. And this John grew up and he was a fiery preacher. He warned people that the time had come to repent, to prepare their hearts, because this long-awaited Savior of the world, this long-awaited Messiah, this one who was promised to somehow fix what Adam and Eve had broken, he was to come. And scores of people came out to see this John. And he wasn't a normal individual. If you knew John, you would think that's a strange man because he wore camel hair for clothing. He lived in the desert. He ate locusts. He didn't have a low carb diet. He had a locust diet. Can you imagine that? Going over to someone's house and they serve you food and say, yeah, well, we're on the locust diet, John's diet, and that's what we're going to serve you today. He was different, but he was set apart for this purpose. To prepare the way for the Messiah to come. To announce that he was going to come. And there he baptized people in the Jordan River. And scores of people came out from Judea and Jerusalem. And they came to see who this man was. To hear what he had to say. It was a God movement. It was a revival. People were repenting and confessing their sins openly, publicly, personal sins. And it wasn't just one or two. Listen to what Scripture says. The Bible records these times in Mark 1:5. In all the country, I'll repeat that again. In all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. It was an amazing revival, a turning back to God. But not surprisingly, the religious leaders, those professional, if you will, clergy, they hated John. What was this guy who was a lay person doing attracting all of this attention? Who was this uncredentialed, non-seminarian, non-PhD? Who does he think he is that he can come out and all of Jerusalem and all of Judea are coming to him and listening to him and hanging on every word, confessing their sins publicly? What is going on? And they had many, many questions for him. But behind all those questions was a jealousy. Behind those questions was a disdain, even for the one he was talking about. I and some other folks in this room, we've been to that place. The very spot that they think John the Baptist baptized people, baptized Jesus. In the Jordan River. There on the banks of the river are old churches, ancient churches that are buried beneath. And there just not far away is a monastery that was built on this very spot where scholars and others think that this is the place. It's one of the World Heritage sites. It was Bethany or Beth Barra. And this place was special because it was the place that John was baptizing. It was the place that Jesus, perhaps, was there baptized himself. And there is all of these people are coming out to this place. The leaders follow. And they have question after question. But John sees their heart. He knows who they are. And he knows they're hypocrites. He knows they're just people that like other people to talk about them and think well of them. And so when he sees these leaders coming out, this is what he says. He says, of the Pharisees and Sadducees that came out while he was baptized. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." You're not repenting like everybody else. You're coming out to prove that you're right. You're coming out because you think that I'm uncredentialed. But your heart is sick and your need is great. And he calls them a nest of snakes, a brood of vipers. "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He says, listen, your thinking is wrong, you leaders. Ancestry doesn't guarantee you favor with God. Going to church doesn't guarantee you favor with God. Being a pastor, being a priest, being a Levite, being a Pharisee, being a Sadducee, none of those things guarantee you favor with God. "I tell you," he says, "out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." And then he says this, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He says, the time is now. The axe is at the root of the trees. Repent. Change your thinking. Confess your sins. Acknowledge your need. You need a Savior. We as a nation need a Savior. And God is going to send this Savior to the world. The time is now because this Messiah has drawn near. And he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one will come after me who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The Holy Spirit, that the Christ means anointed one. It's what they did to priests. It's what they did to prophets. They would pour the anointing oil over their heads and it would drip down through their beards. And what it symbolized was that God's Spirit was upon them in a special way. That's what John will say later on. He says, "When I saw the Spirit of God descend on this man named Jesus and remain on him, I knew it was him. I knew it was him." They hated John because he called them out. One day he would have his head chopped off because he called out King Herod. He did the same thing that he was doing to the Pharisees when he told King Herod, "Listen, you can't steal your brother's wife and take her as your own wife. You're not allowed to do that." And Herodias hated him for it. And she talked her daughter Salome into asking for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod had to give in because he didn't want to disappoint an oath that he had made. But the professional priests, they came out to where John was baptizing that day. Remember, this is all a part of these things. These are the things that it's talking about that have been happening. They came out and they said to him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? The one who was promised through prophecy?" And John says, "No." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said to them, "Then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say for yourself?" And he said, "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" That's me. John was saying this. I'm the one that was predicted by Isaiah the prophet, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Because, listen, He is near. He's near. Those are these things that were happening before the scripture we read this morning. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. That's what these things were. That's question one. Question two, what was John's message? It's simple. Look at verse 29. This is his message. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's his message. Listen, here's what he's saying. He's not only near, He has come. Behold, there He is. Think about that for just a moment. Can you imagine the profoundness of that statement? Can you imagine the fortune of the people that were there that day to see this? It had been 4,000 years since the Garden of Eden, when sin entered into the world and gripped the heart of every man and woman and put them into captivity. And there was this longing for every grandfather, every grandbaby, every sister and uncle, generation after generation, for 4,000 years to see this Messiah, this promised one. And all they were met with was decay, division, sin, death. Think of all the cripples, the murderers, the rapes, the division, the men abusing women, women weaponizing their tongue to undercut honor and promote division. Think of the guilt, the humiliation of past sins, immoral thoughts, shameful deeds of children. All of these people, all of us carrying this weight our entire lives only to meet with death. Only to carry it to the grave. But not on this day. Not while these things are happening. The next day, verse 29 says, he saw Jesus. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, pay attention. Here it is. There he is. The one we've hoped for. The one who we've dreamed about. The one who all of our faith and all of our hope is wrapped up in. The impossible has actually happened. God has actually fulfilled his promise. He has come. He is near. There he is. Can you imagine that? There he is. God. Look. See, touch, feel, listen, hear, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There He is, in the flesh. That's John's message. That's John's message. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago, Spencer talked about Galatians, or Genesis 3:15, where despair entered the world through sin when Adam and Eve sinned. But immediately after the human race rebelled against God and fell headlong into sin, disease, and death, there was a promise of a deliverer. In verse 15, this Messiah would come, and though Satan would bruise his heel, he would crush his head. Then we talked about last week, 1,000 years before Jesus came in Psalm 22, that this Messiah, this one who would come, would suffer and would die a death. But a death that was certain for the hope that was now focused on by God's people. But now, 1,000 years later, John enters into this timeline. And he says he's no longer far off. You don't have to wait anymore. He's near. He's come. Behold, there he is. It's the most exciting time in all of history. No longer is this great distance between God and men. Instead, there's a nearness. This nearness doesn't fade. It doesn't start out good when you're young with peace and freedom and joy and rest, and then fade with older age. It stays. It clings. It envelops. It impregnates. It becomes one. He becomes one. And you and I, as followers of Jesus who've repented of our sins, the Bible says that you are hidden in Christ. He's as near as he could possibly get. So much so that your soul is hidden with Christ. He was born of a virgin, a baby just like the rest of us, but he grew up in boyhood and to adulthood. And then he walked around and he taught and he healed and he prayed and he showed people what God's like and who God is. He was Emmanuel, God with us. His name was Jesus, which means God saves. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Can you imagine being there that privileged day? Now, to understand John's message, point two. To understand what his message is, "Behold, the Lamb of God," you have to go back in history to connect it to another happening where there was a lamb, where God's glory shone. And it's with the story of Abraham. And you likely remember the story of Abraham as a 75-year-old and his wife being 65 at the time. He was a worshiper of foreign gods. In Joshua, we learn of Abraham. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, who was his brother, and they served other gods." God himself is testifying. He wasn't a follower of God. Abraham and Nahor and Terah, they served other gods, foreign gods. But now God calls Abraham at age 75 and he tells him to leave that place and go to a land. And in that land, God promises that he's going to give him that land and he's going to make his name great. And also that he's going to give him a people. A people who, if he could number the stars in the heavens, he could count how many it's going to be. It's going to be hordes and hordes and multitudes upon multitudes. But there's a problem because Abraham's wife Sarah's barren. She, just like Elizabeth, is way past childbearing years. But God promises it would take a miracle for them to have a child. And that's exactly what happens. But it happens 25 years later. 25 years of grueling silence and waiting. Abraham and Sarah finally receive the promise of their son Isaac. And he's born. Then one day after this promised child was now a boy. Some people think he was about 15 years old. God comes to Abraham again and he tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, to make an offering of his son. Abraham gets up the next morning. I don't think he tells Sarah. I think he goes and he doesn't tell Isaac. We know that. And he goes and he travels 3 days to Mount Moriah. And as they're traveling up, Abraham puts the wood on Isaac. He's carrying this wood to make the sacrifice. Abraham has the fire. And as they're walking, Isaac notices something's missing. And Isaac asks the question of the entire Old Testament. And he says to Abraham, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But Dad, where's the lamb?" Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine the turmoil in Abraham's heart and soul as he's now about 115 years old? This longed for promise has now come to fruition. He waited and waited and waited, and God delivered. And now God says, Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. And as Abraham stood over the altar and tied Isaac's hands and laid him on the altar and raised the knife above his head, God spoke to Abraham yet again and said, no, Abraham, now I know that you love me. Now I know that you love me more than anything else. It's what's written in the New Testament. If you don't hate father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, you cannot be my disciple. He put him number one. But I want to draw attention to what Abraham said to Isaac when he asked that question. Where is the lamb, Father? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Listen to his faith. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. That's the hope of the whole Old Testament. Isaac asked the question that Adam and Eve, that Moses and David and Hosea and Zechariah, Haggai and all the rest are asking, where is the lamb? Where is the Messiah that was promised in Genesis? Where is he? When will he come? It's been 4,000 years. When will he come? Can you imagine the temptation to despair of losing hope after waiting so long, and then you have to go and sacrifice your son? All your hopes. If you ever had a sense where your hopes were burgeoning up in your heart and you finally got enough gall within you again to hope again, because it's been so long since you hoped, and you hoped and you hoped, and you came to that event and it just disappointed. And you're thrust into despair. Listen to Abraham's faith. This is a shining moment of Abraham. He messed up a number of times. He wasn't a perfect man. He had some serious flaws. But in this instance, not knowing what God's going to do, as his son looks at him, hey, Dad, I got the wood. I see the fire. You're not thinking, are you? God himself will provide the lamb, my son. Faith. If you're a Christian, you have faith like that too, whether you realize it or not. I once asked my Greek New Testament teacher the difference between hope and faith, and his answer was a little surprising to me. He said that hope and faith are very similar in meaning. To me, hope just meant wishful thinking. It meant fanciful desires that might come true, that might not. But he was saying, no, there's a surety in hope. There's a surety in faith. There's a certainty which that hope or that faith is fixed upon. And that's the faith, that's the hope that Abraham is now experiencing. It's the rock solid belief that Charles Wesley, when he wrote the hymn, Arise My Soul, Arise, shake off your guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. There it is, the sacrifice. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. To Wesley, it wasn't merely wishful thinking that God is who he says he is, can do what he says he will do, will be present at all times, even when he seems distant. No, there was a surety that he was forgiven, that her sins were wiped clean. A surety because Jesus stood next to the throne of God and pled on his behalf. There was a surety in none other than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. There's a surety and a hope that Abraham exemplifies. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hang on with me. The conviction of things not seen. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. That's what Christians believe. You believe that by faith. You weren't there. You didn't see it, but you believe it. You believe that God spoke and the world came into existence. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Noah, being warned by God of events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed the ark. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive. Therefore, from one man, a man as good as dead, Abraham, were born descendants as many of the stars of heaven and as many as the grains of sands on the seashore. Listen, Christmas is about faith. It's about hope. It's about faith that what God said is true, that he has come, that he is near, that he will change your life forever. But on that fateful day, some have dated it to 1845 BC, the time of Abraham, when his son was 15 years old, and his son says, "Father, where is the lamb?" Speed up. Speed up 1875 years later, around AD 30. And John the Baptist answers Isaac's question. And John the Baptist summarizes the entire New Testament with this phrase. The Old Testament, where is the lamb for the offering? John's answer, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the offering. There's the one we've waited for. He's drawn near. That's John's message. That's the answer to his question. But it's not just the answer to his question. It's the answer to the question of all of humanity since the time of Adam. Where is the Lamb? He's right there. His name is Jesus. He's drawn near. He's fulfilled his promise. Question three. We talked about what are these things that took place? One. Two, what was John's message? Three, how does John know that Jesus is this Messiah? Fortunately, he tells us. So we don't have to guess. In verses 30 through 34, John will say in verse 33, listen, I bear witness, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend on heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He says, I myself, verse 33, did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Hear what John says. John's Jesus' cousin, by the way. So he probably knows him. But notice what he says. I didn't know him. I didn't know him as the Messiah. I didn't know him as the anointed one. I didn't know him as the promised one. But two things. I saw the Spirit descend on heaven like a dove when he was baptized, perhaps in that same spot there on the east side of the Jordan in Bethany that perhaps you can still visit today. And I saw from heaven a dove, the Spirit of God, descend upon him and remained upon him. Two, because John, God told me, he whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John's an eyewitness. He says, I've seen it. How do I know? Because I've seen it with my own eyes. You might say to yourself this morning, I wish I could see it from my own eyes. I wish I could see and know for sure that Jesus really is who he says he is. I wish I could see the Spirit of God descend upon him. I wish I could see a miracle. I wish I could have some proof that God is really real, that Jesus is really the Son of God, that he really has drawn near, that he really has come to save the world from their sins. But friend, you can. Because there's not just a picture, a snapshot taken in Scripture, but it's the very Word of God. It's preserved for all time so that you can enter in, so that you too can know that the Spirit of God descended upon him and remained upon him. And it's more powerful than your eyesight. It goes beyond your intellect or your rationality. It touches your very soul. You know that you know that you know that what's revealed in God's Word is true. And God has captured that moment and preserved that moment. And the Holy Spirit within you testifies to your spirit, not only that you are children of God by which you cry, Abba, Father, but he also testifies, it's true. It's true. He's come near. So we've answered those three questions. How does John know? What's his message? What were these things that happened in the past? Now lastly, so what's the point? What difference does it make that Jesus has drawn near? There could be a million points here. I want to just draw your attention to a couple quickly. First, the point of him drawing near is to save you, is to rescue you from your sins. Last night, I had a glorious experience as I was at a neighbor's house sharing the gospel with someone from India who lived in a different city that just happened to be there that night, and I just happened to go over there to borrow a tool. And what was glorious was kind of explaining the gospel and sharing with this person. But what was more glorious was the two people that accompanied me. One from India who didn't know Christ, who now had come to know Christ. And another, a little boy that had grown up, and you had prayed for him likely when he was on a ventilator and near death. And to hear them share with their aunt and with their cousin about the Savior, about Jesus, it was marvelous to watch. Jesus said to them, you're from below. I am from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just as I've been telling you from the very beginning. Jesus says, listen, unless you believe I am he, I am the Son of God, I came to die for you. I came near so that you might have everlasting life. He came to save you. What difference does it make? Your salvation, your eternal life is on the line. And it's secure if you've repented of your sins. Why? Because Jesus came near. He didn't stay in heaven. He came down to earth as a man, as a baby, and he died on the cross. I read in a website, it said this, draw near to God no matter how dirty, you can be clean again. No matter how lost, you can be found again. And no matter how broken, you can be whole again. He came to save you. Are you saved this morning? Are you? I didn't ask you if you're religious, because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites, all those that came out to John called them a brood of vipers. You hypocrites. You're religious. But you're not a follower of Jesus. How about you this morning? Can you say that, yes, God has changed my heart? I still make mistakes. I'm still imperfect. But I've repented of my sins. I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I've experienced the salvation that Bruce is talking about. He came to save you. That's what Christmas is all about. Listen, and if you go through Christmas and have a good time and you're with family and you open presents and you have a glorious time, but you don't know Jesus personally, you've missed the whole point of your life. But that's why Jesus came. That's why John said, there he is. That's why the question for all those years, where's the lamb? 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 Almost building to a crescendo when John comes and says, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not only to save you, but to comfort you. Listen, there's people in this congregation that are caring for parents with Alzheimer's, dealing with debilitating pain, others walking through cancer, others trying to keep their head above water because of a death of a near one, others waking up all hours of the night caring for an infant, others wrestling with a forlorn spirit, others wondering if they're barren, others fighting financial loss, others wrestling with indwelling sin, trying to learn to love their spouse. Jesus has come and drawn near, listen, to comfort you, to console you, to give you that safety, that peace, that freedom I was talking about as a little kid lying in the back of a station wagon in pitch black, not knowing where we're going, but knowing that my Father's presence was there and everything was going to be okay. Listen, if you're a Christian today, the Father's presence is with you and everything's going to be okay. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What's an implication of Jesus drawing near? Receiving the comfort that God gives. And then you can in turn share that comfort with others. But also to encourage you, listen to Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. To all who call on Him in truth. Listen, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants to His disciples. He said, I call you friends. The Holy Spirit is known not just as the Holy Spirit, but the Comforter. God Himself is known as the God of endurance, encouragement. He's the God of all encouragement. And He knows you live in this fallen world and there's times and disappointments and misgivings and fallings and seeing other people and almost inevitable that you'll reach these times where you want to go into despair, and the Holy Spirit comes along as your comforter, as your friend, and He encourages you. But fourth and last, what's the point of Jesus drawing near? To change you. To change me. The most miserable man or woman in the world is the man or woman who hasn't changed. If you ever find yourself, listen, I haven't changed. I'm the same as I've always been. That's not a good statement. Because God came not just to save you, but to change you. To set you free. No longer that you have to be captive to anxiety, to fear the future, to fear our finances are going to work out. Is this relationship going to work out? Am I ever going to get married? What's going to happen to my adult son or daughter who seems to be walking away from the faith? How am I going to deal with this particular promotion at work? Should I move? Should I stay? Should I do all these things? Listen, God has come to change you, to make you more like Jesus. I appeal to you, therefore, Paul writes to the Romans, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, here it is, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be changed. Be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. Listen, nearness to God brings likeness to God. Because God has drawn near, he's saying, you now can be like God. You were nothing like God before. Your whole kingdom was kingdom of self. Self-preservation, self-service, self-sufficiency. That was the kingdom that ruled your life. But when Jesus came, he set you free. The Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of selfishness. The law of doing just what I want to do. The law of living for self. And he set you free that you can live for something greater than yourself. You can live for the one who's ever glorious, who has come and sent his son. And not only that, you can be like him. Nearness to God brings likeness to God. Listen, the worship team comes forward as God is changing you and making you more like him. Your values are different. Your goals are different. It's a different way of life. It was so beautiful being in that house last night of one of my neighbors and to see the change. To hear this boy who is now a man filled with God's Spirit, filled with the knowledge of God, and sharing verse after verse after verse, theological doctrine after doctrine, sharing the gospel with his aunt, watching his mom do the same. There was a marvelous change that had taken place. They knew nothing. There was no one in any generation in the past, not their parents, their grandparents, their great-great-grandparents, 50 times over, no one that knew Christ. But now, Christ had saved them. Christ had changed them. Christ was near to them, made his dwelling in them. And they were speaking these precious words of truth that had power. You know what they were doing? The aunt was asking, where's the Lamb of God? And you know what they were saying? Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God. Your greatest problem is not your marriage problems. Your greatest problems is not your work and losing your job. Your greatest problem is not your health problems. Your greatest problem is your relationship with God. But be of good cheer because he's drawn near and he sent this Christ to die for your sins so that you might not only be forgiven, but that you might receive the righteousness of Christ and become a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God. Christmas is not a season of hoping that God will one day draw near. Christmas is the reality that God has drawn near. And aren't you glad that he has? Because this Father's nearness never fades. Let's sing. If you don't know this Christ, he's near. He might be right next to you in the person to your right or left. If you don't know him, you can. Right now. You can ask him to draw near to you. The Bible promises draw near to God and he will draw near to you right now. You don't have to be lonely anymore. You don't have to carry the weight of sin anymore. Doesn't matter what your past was. Doesn't matter what you did this morning. All that matters is that you receive what God has done through Jesus Christ and believe that he is who he says he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and you can be saved. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you would say, listen, I know that's true, but it's just not my reality, Pastor. He doesn't feel near to me. And it's been a long time. And I want to experience that nearness yet again. Listen, if you're a Christian, He lives within you. It's not He who's not near. It's you. But in His kindness and His mercy and His graciousness that only God can have, He doesn't scold you for that. He doesn't roll His eyes. He doesn't treat you in a condescending way. He says, oh, my child, I'm here. Draw near to me. I'll draw near to you. Call out to me. And I'll come. And I'll fill you yet again. If that's you this morning, won't you make it your prayer? God, I want to experience that nearness that I once had. But it seems you're as far away as 4,000 years. I want to see again, experience again what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God. There He is. He's here. So while we sing, if you fall into one of those two categories, I want you just to pray to God while you sing. God, draw near to me because I've never repented of my sins. And I want to experience the salvation, the reason that you came. Or number two, God, I want to experience the nearness that your Spirit guarantees that you bought for me. It's mine. It's a God-given right. Yet to all who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. It's your birthright for God to be near. And He is. And if there's anything to confess, anger, your disappointment with God, then confess it. Confess your sins like they did with John the Baptist. Confess your personal sins. God, I have turned the light switch off on you. God, I've walked away. I've hardened my heart. Whatever it might be. And confess it to God and experience that nearness yet again. So while we're praying, while we're singing, take time just to pray. Offer up prayers to our God. Listen to these words that we're singing. Let them minister to you as you transact with God. Let's do that just for a minute or two. Sing a verse or two, and then we'll close.